Okay, we are but few in number this evening. Please encourage your brethren when you see them on the Lord's Day to come along on a Tuesday. It's so much easier to preach to a reasonable number. So we'll do it from the front, but if you could encourage people as well, that would be much appreciated. We're going to begin by reading a few verses from 1 Peter and chapter 2. And we're going to read from verse 11 to verse 20. Where God's word says, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honourable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors, or to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing so you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honour all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience towards God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." Well, we'll take our hymn books and turn to number 15. Number 15. "In thy great name, O Lord, we come to worship at thy feet." Let's bow before God in prayer. Let's all pray. Almighty God, we come before you now to acknowledge you are indeed almighty, all good, all powerful, all loving, all blessing. You are indeed all that we could hope or want. We thank you, dear God, that we can gather here this night and know you, our God. We can know you, dear God, because you have first known us and loved us and chosen us and called us out of this world and made us your people. We acknowledge, dear God, that we are yours. We are yours, bought by the precious blood of Christ. We are yours, dear God, because of your sovereign grace and mercy. And we come, dear God, longing to praise and worship you this night. We come, dear God, at the end of difficult and long days where things have played on our minds and have had very little opportunity to think on the things of God. And now we come, dear God, wanting to empty our minds of those cares and those legitimate concerns that have caught us up this day, and simply take this time to come and to worship you. Thank you, dear God, for the great love that you've shown towards us, for the great mercy that is ours in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to lift him up in this place and exalt him, and want to know, dear God, more of your teaching, more of your blessing, more of what it is to know and understand your word, and then to come, dear God, in supplication, offering to you our prayers, offering to you and acknowledging that you are the one who hears and answers and blesses. So, dear God, we pray that you would indeed be with us, draw near to us this evening. Help us, we pray, to praise and worship you. We bring before you those who are kept from us, those who would love to be here, dear God, but because of age and infirmity are prevented from doing so. Those who are legitimately kept away by work, we ask, dear God, that you would bless and undertake for them. We also bring before you those for whom the habit of coming on a Tuesday is now gone and who would do other things instead of meeting with us. We pray, dear God, that you would speak to their hearts, speak to them and convict them and ask them the question, what more could they be doing? What more important things could they be doing than meeting here and seeking to glorify you? We thank you, dear God, for giving us those hearts that want to worship you. We know it's all of your grace and all of your mercy. So we pray that you would indeed have grace and mercy on us and all who are part of this fellowship here, that we would, dear God, know what it is to really love and desire to serve you and praise you in all that we do. And in all things, dear God, we want you to be lifted up. We want you to be the centre of our attention. We want you, dear God, to be our all and in all. So help us and bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn again, please, to your Bibles. We're going to read from the book of Colossians and chapter 3. And we're going to read from verse 18 on into chapter 4 and verse 1. Colossians 3 and verse 18. Wives, submit to your own husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be bitter towards them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Well, before we consider that passage, we'll sing again, number 570, 570. Father, whate'er of earthly bliss thy sovereign will denies. Number 570, we'll stand to sing. Thank you. Well, we're continuing through our study in the book of Colossians, and we come to the end of chapter 3 this evening. The last time we looked at the subject of marriage and the family. This time I've entitled it Godliness in Adversity, because we're going to consider the subject of Paul's teaching here on that subject of slavery and the relationship between slaves and masters. As we do so, I confess to a little bit of nervousness, because I'm sure, like me, if you have been watching the television or involved in any of the news media, you'll know that this subject is becoming quite popular and quite a thorny subject, as much is done to look at the history of our nation and other nations and consider the relationship that we had once with slavery. It is quite a controversial topic, and there's a lot of political sensitivity around it. But tonight, if I say anything that doesn't chime with the things that you see and hear in the media, well, it's hopefully because I want to focus this evening on what Scripture says on that subject. And as such, I will probably, if anyone does listen to these services on any of the media that we put them on, might be a little bit of controversy. And they might say, that guy, you know, he's not really following the norms on this subject. And that's because the world has a very different view on this subject. I'm sure many of you are familiar with the actor Tom Hanks, a famous American actor who's been in many films where he has not exactly upheld the establishment. Films like The Post, Bridge of Spies, Philadelphia, where he's been very anti-establishment. He's quite a liberal actor in his views. And yet recently he was criticised for being a non-racist, which is the fact that in many of his films he portrays characters that are not in and of themselves racist, but they are heroic white men. You can see that in films like Sully, Apollo 13, Castaway, Saving Private Ryan. He plays the American hero. And unfortunately, he has felt the wrath of many in the US because he is being non-racist and not anti-racist, i.e. he is not out there campaigning for anti-racism, the historical view of American history. If we take that thinking to its logical conclusion, then anyone reading this chapter and Paul speaking about slavery would probably say, Paul, he's a non-slaver, but he's not anti-slavery, which is to say that as you read this passage here, and as you read his letter to the Ephesians, and perhaps you'd even level the same criticism at Peter in that passage that we read at the start, they are not promoting slavery, but they don't speak of its evils, of its wrongs, and of the fact that the slaves should be freed, should rebel, and should go out and react in a similar way to how we've seen slaves down the ages. Now, we have to understand that as we come to this topic here, Paul is not here arguing for the abolition of slavery. Slavery was part of the Roman society, and there would have been no mechanisms for him to have sought and fought against slavery in first century Roman Empire. He could, I suppose, have agitated for the abolition of slavery, and going back, as we will look shortly, to some of the passages in the Old Testament and the teachings there. But that would have probably caused certainly much more anger amongst the authorities, and it's questionable whether some of the liberties that he had would have still been in place had he been seen as simply a politically motivated agitator. It would also have been a distraction from Paul's key mission, which, as he said in chapter 1 and verse 28, He said his chief mission was to be a minister of Christ. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect to Christ Jesus. To this end I also labour, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. So his purpose was not to agitate for political change, but to proclaim God's word. Paul realized it, that no matter what a person's earthly state, whether they were a king or whether they were a slave, what really mattered was their state before God. That is what drove him to seek to affect in people's lives. It was what mattered to him. That's what God had called him to do, to be a proclaimer of the gospel. And we must ensure that we are more concerned with someone's eternal state than we are with their status on earth. Now, that's not to say that we ignore the wrongs that go on in our society. We don't speak of those. But rather, what we make sure we do is, when we are focused on perhaps controversial issues like this, that we don't get involved in all of the political and other social arguments that go on here, but we keep our focus on proclaiming God's word. Let's not get distracted to the temporal away from the spiritual. Now, some will also ask, well, what's this got to do with us today? In the modern society that we live in, whilst there is no doubt slavery in the world, we don't have that in our nation. We don't have that in our culture. We do not act or have any connection with slaves or modern slavery. We don't have to relate to our masters or to our slaves in the society that we have. But nevertheless, we do in our society have a hierarchy. We have those who are appointed to rule over us, be that in the political realm, be that in the church realm, be that in the social realm, be that in our employment. And some of the teachings here and some of the principles that Paul lays down here are important for us to consider when we're looking at how do we relate to the society that we do operate in. And as Paul's previous teachings about the family, it's here that Paul says that what we need to do is to focus on what God says about these relationships. Last time we looked at the family and we saw that the teachings here don't in any way conform to what is acceptable in our modern society. But nevertheless, they are God's principles. And likewise, as we go through and as we consider the relationships we'll look at this evening, they also won't conform to many of the norms in our society. But they are what Paul speaks of here. So as we come to look at these few verses from verse 22 of chapter 3 through to verse 1 in chapter 4, I want to consider those just under three simple headings. The first thing I want to do is to look at a little bit of the background about slavery and what was slavery, how was it not only in Paul's time, but also what does the Bible teach about that condition. Then, to get into the passage itself, we will look at slaves and how they are to live, how they are to interact, how they are to act, and then also masters. So, slavery then. We need to understand, as we come to this passage or any consideration on that topic, that slavery did not begin when Europeans first began to explore Africa in the 15th century, nor did it culminate in its evil with the development of the Atlantic slave trade from the sort of 17th to the 19th centuries. Slavery has been in existence for almost as long as man has been on the earth. You might say it's almost an inevitable consequence of the fall. At the fall, the relationship between man and God was broken. And as a result of that broken relationship between man and God, the relationships between men and mankind was broken. Therefore, the love and respect that we had for God was distorted, and the love and respect that was called upon for us to have to other human beings was also distorted. And slowly, or maybe not so slowly, over the years, it became acceptable in godless society for one person to have not only authority over another one, but to begin owning that person and having them as their slave, and that slave-master relationship. In Paul's time, slavery would have been the norm. The Roman Empire was, it could be argued, partly built on slavery, with many conquered peoples enslaved, and some statisticians have said that up to a third of the population in the Roman Empire were slaves. Even households on relatively modest income would have had maybe one or two slaves. And it's quite clear, therefore, that the environment that Paul and the apostles went into would have been one where slavery was a normal condition of man. And as the church began to grow, it's clear that some of those who were converted would have been slave owners. We know that from the book of Colossians because it mentions here Philemon. And as we look at his book, we know that he was a slave owner. He owned Onesimus. Similarly, as the gospel was proclaimed, some who were slaves would have heard the gospel and have been saved. Now, as far as the gospel is concerned, there is neither slave nor free. We know that from Galatians 3:28. So Paul addresses this subject from the point of view, yes, of his contemporary society, where slavery was part and parcel of normal everyday life, but also had implications on the relationships between the peoples who were going to be basically in the local church. It might be that that church was made up of some who were slaves and some who were masters. Now, that's something that we need to remember as we come and look at this passage. And often as we go through the Bible, we'll see there's an interchange in the words. Sometimes the word used is slave and sometimes it's servant. And we need to understand that sometimes the conditions that these people were in were fairly similar. Now, if we look at the Bible's teachings around slavery, we can see that one of the first times that slavery is mentioned is in Genesis, Genesis 37, verses 26 to 28. And it's all around Joseph, that familiar story that we have. And we read in that passage, "So Judah said to his brothers, 'What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh.' And his brothers listened. Then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt." So that passage tells us, one, that there was slavery around in that area at the time. The Ishmaelite, the Midianite caravan that passed through would have slaves in it. So there was clearly a trade in slaves that was going on there. And also it tells us that that Joseph was sold into that condition. This slavery at that time would often be a product of war, where prisoners or even complete conquered peoples would have been used as slaves rather than put to death. The people who'd conquered them would take them, or some of them at least, into captivity, and they'd be used as slaves in their society. In Joshua 9, verses 22 to 23, we read about the discovery that the Gibeonites had deceived the people of Israel. And once that deception is discovered, we read that then Joshua called for them and spoke to them, saying, "Why have you deceived us, saying, 'We were very far from you when you dwell near us'? Now, therefore, you are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God." So the people of Israel had dealings with the Gibeonites, and because of their deception, they actually put those people into service as slaves. Now, this was quite rare in Israel because, we can see that slavery was not permitted amongst the Jews. Exodus 21, verse 16. "He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. So there were severe penalties were any of the Jews to try and subjugate their own fellow Jews as slaves. It was a mark of Israel's failing and taking on of worldly practices that sometimes slavery did exist within the ancient kingdom of Israel. This is condemned. It's condemned by Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. After King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the peoples who were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty to them, that every man should set free his male and female slave, a Hebrew man or woman, and that no one should keep a Jewish brother in bondage. Jeremiah 34, verses 8 and 9. The sad fact is that just a few verses later, we see the people soon forget this proclamation, this teaching, and go about and set up and establish slavery again amongst the people of Israel. And they've received, therefore, further condemnation. So, with these condemnations about slavery, you might say, well, what then? Because the Bible, surely in the Old Testament, it does talk about slavery existing in Israel. And we read of that in Exodus 21 again, verses 2 to 6. If you buy a Hebrew servant, buy a servant, that's buying someone to go into slavery. But what does it say? If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve you 6 years, and in the seventh year shall go free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons and daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go free, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. So that indicates there that there was this condition of slavery amongst the Jewish people. So, the slavery spoken of here, though, and if you read parallel passages in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, wasn't brought about by violent kidnapped, wasn't brought about by the subjugation of one person to another. It was brought about by economic circumstances. In a society where there was no welfare system, it was possible to agree to serve another, to forego your freedom, and as a means of paying off a debt or getting out of a difficult situation then. It was a time-limited agreement. No slave would serve his master more than 6 years. And it ended not simply with the slave going free, but in Deuteronomy 15, verses 13 and 14, we read, and when you send him away from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, and from your winepress. From what the Lord your God has blessed you with, you shall give to him. So the slave has served the master faithfully for up to 6 years, and therefore when he's let to go free, he takes some of the profit, some of the benefit that he has brought to the master's household with him. Whilst a slave, the standard of treatment expected were far contrast from what the Israelites experienced in Egypt, and a far contrast from what we, when we consider slavery, would have been. There was an expectation for care, for consideration in the treatment, and failure to comply meant that the slave was free and could walk away from the master's household. And if you read through the Exodus chapter 21, you'll see how that is explained. What a contrast that depiction of slavery amongst God's people was with the plight of Israel in Egypt, but also how different that is from every other form of slavery that we read of in history. It certainly would have been the complete opposite of what Paul would have seen in the first century Roman Empire. Paul, therefore, seeks to deal here, as we come on to the passage that we're going to look at, with the reality of slavery in his contemporary society, but instructs both slaves and the masters how they are to live and how they are to live to honour God in the situations that they find himself. So let's move then to consider these verses before us with that background. Verse 22, Paul addresses bondservants, the Greek word doulos, which means a slave, someone in submission and servitude to a master. So he is speaking directly to those who were slaves here. They are urged to obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. They were to follow those who were their legitimate masters on earth, those who were their masters in the flesh, in all matters pertaining to what might legitimately be asked of them in the flesh. So there's a realization here that that master-slave relationship was there and that the slaves had a responsibility to live and to obey their masters in all things in the flesh. Now, this did not extend to masters overruling them in matters of the spirit. They were to render to Caesar that which was a Caesar, but to God that which was God's, i.e. they were to make sure that if the master were to turn around and say, you can't practice your faith, they were to stand firm against that master's instruction. They were to live out their faith, even if that meant dying as part of the witness. And many Christian slaves did die for their faith. But in all things, the witness for Christ was the priority. But in everyday living, they were to obey their masters. They were to follow the master's instruction. Now, this goes against our natural instinct, isn't it? Which is to push back when we're being treated unreasonably. If they had been taken forcibly from their homes, maybe over thousands of miles and brought to slavery in the Roman Empire, that was contrary to the natural state of things. You might expect that there's legitimate room for disobedience. But that's not what's taught here. The specific warning is given in verse 22, that they're to obey their masters in all things in the flesh, not with eye service. That is, not simply while the master's watching you. You don't obey when he's doing that. But when he's not looking, you can become lax, you can fail to carry out your duties, you can become a slovenly slave, as it were. To do so is to act like those who want to appear to be good, but in reality their hearts are anything but good. The service offered to the masters was to be sincere. They're to be sincere in their sincerity of heart is what is expected of them. There must be a genuine desire to serve and to serve well. So it's not a begrudging service, it's with sincerity. The motivation for that sincere service is not principally because you're happy with the situation and you love being a slave, or even that you have any great affection for your master, but rather, at the end of verse 22, fearing God. That was to be their motivation. Not fearing man, but fearing God. Out of reverence and respect for God, who has placed them in their condition as a slave, instead of being a master, they were to accept that and to live out for God in that condition. That's difficult teaching when you think about our concept of slavery, when you think about what was going on in that area. But nevertheless, that's what they are told to do here. There should be no questioning of, why am I a slave? Or, if only I were a master, Lord. No, they were to accept their condition and to live out as they expected, as they the condition that they found themselves in. Philippians 4:11-13 says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Whatever condition we find ourselves in, we are to live for the Lord in that condition. Is that how we approach life? We're not slaves, but often we might work. We might be in work or in family situations, which are pretty inhospitable environments to us who stand out for the gospel. Our bosses may not like what we do and what we say. Maybe in family circumstances, we might be the only Christian. But we have to live with those who are antagonistic to the gospel. But one clear way to witness in such circumstances is not to join the chorus of grumblers, but to work and to do our best for the Lord. That is what is being asked of the slaves here. Now this theme is extended into verse 23. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. So as that service is done, it's not done for the person who's requiring it, but for the Lord. That will, if we believe that, that will transform our outlook and our attitude to what we're doing. It may be that the person to whom the service is done is annoying, ungrateful, antagonistic, peevish. All manner of upsetting responses might come our way. But we should still serve heartily because we are in service first and foremost to God. Our motivation for work, be it as a slave or free, is outlined in verse 24. Knowing from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. We serve the Lord Christ. Slaves in the Roman Empire and in all regimes had no hope to look forward to. They had no hope of reward. The master was unlikely to turn around saying, "You've been good as a slave today, you know, take the day off," or, you know, I'll set you free because of that. Very rare that that would happen. But never, they had no hope of a real reward. They did what they had to do and they got just enough to survive. And yet Paul points out that if they remembered that they weren't simply working for their masters, but for God, they should remember that God will reward all who serves him. If we consider examples in the Bible, we consider Joseph, we've already thought of him and spoke of how he got into that condition of slavery. But similarly, people like Daniel, they could have bemoaned their situation, "If only I wasn't a slave in this foreign society." But did they do that? No. They focused on serving the Lord well. And they received a reward on earth. They were promoted, they became overseers themselves. And that's something that we're not guaranteed. We can't guarantee that we're going to get that similar reward to Joseph and Daniel. But nevertheless, we will be presented, we will have the opportunity to serve God, and that's what we should be focused on. Both of those men, because of their faithful service as slaves in their particular situations, had great gospel opportunities. They were able to speak of their faith, to proclaim their faith to those around us, at great cost to them. But nevertheless, they had that opportunity. They drew attention to themselves because they stood out for God in their difficult situations. And we must remember that in this life, God is no man's debtor. No matter if we suffer in this life, we know that we can look forward to an eternity where we will have his blessings. The world's view is that work is done to earn enough to live comfortably on. And this drives a desire to accumulate more and more so we can live and then not have to work anymore. As believers, we know that ultimately our reward is in heaven. This is where our inheritance will be. This is what we're to strive for in whatever situation we find ourselves on earth. And there's a warning for those who think they can ignore that teaching. "Ah, but you don't know how bad slavery is, Lord. Paul, you were never really a slave, so you can't possibly imagine how bad slavery was." Well, don't forget that Paul here is giving God's word. And there's a warning to those who ignore it, who seek to overthrow their present state, who seek maybe to rise up and put right the wrongs and the suffering that they are going through. Just as God will reward those who accept their state, the state that he has ordained for them, so he will punish those who rebel. Verse 25. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he does. There is no partiality. So it makes it clear that rebellion, fighting for freedom from slavery, is not what God expects. It's far more important for us to focus on our heavenly reward, on our condition here and now, and what we can do to witness for God in the situation that we find ourselves in, knowing that God will reward us in heaven. Now, if we stand firm and stand out for God in our situation, this will speak to unbelievers far more than us taking up arms and rebelling and agitating for a change in our circumstances. This isn't to say that we're not critical of the slave situation that people find themselves in our country's history. And we're also not being critical here of those in the anti-slave movement during the 18th century. They saw the contemporary slavery of their time as a trade in humans and having no basis in the biblical pattern of slavery. Masters failed to live up to their expectations set out before them and had turned what God had put in place to help people into an abhorrent practice of dominance and servitude. Just as when we considered last time, this situation of headship and submission in the marriage, and that doesn't mean superiority, but it has been often corrupted in our society to mean that. So, as we talk here about the relationship between slaves and masters, where slaves have got to do what they're told, that does not mean that slaves have got no rights. So masters who ignored God's teaching that we'll come on to look at in a few moments would also be judged by God. There is no partiality. God doesn't judge slaves differently to he judge masters. He doesn't judge the free differently to those who are in servitude. God judges all people the same. Do we live up to what God expects of us? Do we live in our current situations as God wants us to live? Do we live for God in our situations? Or do we continue just agitate and want to change? So, slaves are given clear instructions then on how they are to live. But then we can move on just briefly to look at masters. Paul has spent some time speaking to slaves and teaching them to effectively be content with their situation. Some would therefore react against this and dismiss this, saying, it's a despicable human condition that cannot be perpetuated. With slaves instructed on how to accept their condition, the temptation might be for owners to say, here we go, look what Paul's teaching at the end of chapter 2-3 here. He's saying, you slaves, you've got to stay in your condition and you've got to serve me and do all that I tell you. Well, that's correct. But then Paul goes on to balance that by his instruction in chapter 4, verse 1. As we've seen, the understanding of the biblical concept of slavery, that condition was nothing like we see in our modern practices of slavery. Just as no one can justify slavery in Egypt or in Greece or in Rome or in the medieval Europe or in the Arab world or in the colonial practices, so Scripture makes clear here, masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. We know Paul made it clear to Christians owning slaves that they had a different relationship to their brothers and sisters. We've already mentioned Philemon. We know that Philemon had Onesimus at least as a slave, and his relationship to the runaway Onesimus was changed when that runaway slave was freed. And we know that that Philemon is instructed that he's to regard Onesimus no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. So Paul is saying there to Philemon that when he has dealings with Onesimus going forward, he isn't to regard him as a slave, but first and foremost as a brother. And we too are to ensure that although we may have some superiority, we may have a different status, be that in the political realm, be that in the social realm, be that in the church realm, be that in the employment realm, we are to view our fellow Christians as equals. And there must never be, or is never any room for us to abuse that power that we have for our own selfish purposes. Masters are clearly instructed in verse 1 of chapter 4 that they are to give their slaves what is just and fair. Again, that's complete contrast to the way the world looks at the relationship between master and slave. The detail isn't given here, but there's a clear expectation that they are to be a good master. There should be a kindness in the treatment of those they have authority over. They may be in the master's service, but that doesn't mean they have no rights. Care and consideration should be given when making decisions about how the slaves are treated. The welfare of those under the master's control should be paramount. So conditions and treatment should be in place to ensure that welfare is preserved and enhanced. How different is the condition of the slave in a Christian household to that as it would be in the world? The parallel passage in Ephesians 6 and verse 9 emphasizes that there should be a complete absence of negative treatment of slaves, with the command giving up threatening. So masters are not to threaten their slaves. They're not to take the whip to them. There should be no coercion, no mistreatment, no poor conditions, no lack of food, no lack of care. All these things, if they are exhibited, would condemn the master in the Lord's eyes. There's an encouragement of this in Matthew 7, verse 12, where, having been instructed believers not to judge and always to look to one another, Christ states, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." If you want to know how, as a master, you should treat your slaves, think how you would want to be treated if you were in that condition. And the other thing, as Paul draws this passage to a close, the other thing that masters must remember is everyone has a master. Christ spoke of this, you recall, in Matthew 18, verses 23 to 35. You may recall there that there's a king who asks or calls one of his servants to repay a huge debt that he has. And when he cannot, in verse 27, then the master of that servant was moved with compassion and released him and forgave him his debt. You may recall also, as that story goes on, that same servant then went out and found one who owed him far less. And when he could not pay, he put him in prison. When the king heard of that, in verse 34, he said, "Deliver him," that's the master, "to the torturers until he should pay the debt that was due him." Just as masters and slaves must relate well to each other, and there should be no poor treatment amongst the masters, just there similarly, so an employee must work for his boss. The manager must also look after the interests of the staff. If we bring this into a modern example, just as the slave and the master were to have that relationship, so in our modern society, we who work, you know, our managers should have the interests of their staff at hand. If we look at modern management and leadership practices, we clearly see that in recognised successful companies, they judge themselves by employees' engagement and their sense of belonging. And we must also remember that in any relationship, there is always a boss. There is always a master. We, no matter what our position is in society, there is always someone that we have to answer to. and even the king, ultimately, they have to answer to God. We who are believers know all too well that we have to give an account of how we are to, how we live and how we behave. The way that we treat others will be viewed by our Heavenly Father, and he will expect us to follow the principles that are set out here in the relationships that we have one to another. We're to follow his commands. So how do we conclude our study here then? Well, again, we can see here that Paul cuts through so much of the worldly thinking that dominates the discussions around slavery. Just as he did last time when we looked at the passage about marriage and the home, the corrupt practices of slavery in godless societies are truly abhorrent to both man and God. And God sets out here a very different position on slavery. As he sets out a very different position in his teaching on marriage and interactions within the family. It's not about dominance and servitude. It's about mutual respect. It's about accepting the condition that God has placed us in and seeking to serve him as best we can. Today we should look to this model of mutual respect in our dealings with the world. Whether we are one of the bosses or one of the workers, there is much for us to take from this teaching here. It will be difficult for us to live out these principles because most of the time our bosses or our workers won't have hearts and minds that have their principles guided by the Word of God. And that will cause us difficulties. We need to navigate through that. But we nevertheless need to follow these sort of principles. Because if we stand out and stand out as differently as our views on slavery, on marriage, and on family life here, then there will be some in the world who say, you're old-fashioned, your views are no longer acceptable. There will be those who chastise us. There will be those that do us down. But there will also be those who say, that person's saying something different. Why are they saying that? They will ask us those questions, and we, like the slaves here, like the masters here, like the parents here, like the husbands and wives here in this passage, we will then perhaps have the opportunity to give a reason for the hope that is within us. It won't be easy to try and preach and speak of these things that we've looked at this evening in our modern society. Will not go down well, but nevertheless, these are the principles that God has set out before us, and these are the principles that we should live by. May God give us the grace so to do. Well, before we come before God for a time of prayer, let's take our hymn books once again, and we'll sing number 781. Master, speak, thy servant heareth, waiting for thy gracious word. Number 781, we'll stand to sing. My God and Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its teaching. And no matter how difficult it may be, we pray that you would keep us close and desiring to follow that word in all of our circumstances and all of our life. So we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.